Our subject is that of divine sovereignty, and most recently we have been looking at that branch of divine sovereignty, which is generally known as predestination. The fact that God elects unto salvation or reprobates unto condemnation those whom he will, subject to his sovereign purposes. And we paused last time to consider some of the consequences of this doctrine. Firstly, in relation to God, daring to ask that question or raise that objection, which the Apostle Paul himself preempts, well, is it fair? Are these things fair? And we said that this question arises in the mind of man because man, of course, likes to think of himself at the center of his own universe and master of his own destiny, and cannot for a moment contemplate that he is a created thing, that he is but a vessel made by God. And since God is the maker and creator, and since it is only because of him that we have any existence at all, God is perfectly within his right to do with the things he makes as he sees fit. And this God does in matters of salvation. And we said that God's disposing of humanity's eternal state is unconditional. It cannot be unfair in the sense that God may inadvertently condemn one who is worthy of salvation or save one who is not deserving of it, because these things are unconditional. In fact, if there were any sense of unfairness, we might say it were unfair of God to grant heaven unto any. For in our first parents, the federal heads of the human race, there was but one test set for a perfect human being, which was failed. God, we might say, would be well within his right to consign all humanity to eternal condemnation, but he does not, desiring that he might manifest his grace. We considered the implications for the unbeliever. It is not for the unbeliever to question and weigh up in his mind whether or not he be elect or not, because these things are known only unto God and cannot be predicted in advance and cannot be used as an excuse for fatalism or indeed for continued sin. In answer to that question posed to the Lord, are there few that be saved? The Lord rather gave this answer: strive to enter in. Heed the commandments of the gospel and act in accordance with them. For the believer, there is, of course, that wondrous realization that if faith has been granted us, and if ever we were caused to believe upon these things, then it is proof positive of our election of God. And indeed, as Paul teaches us in the letter to the Thessalonians, we may rejoice as brethren and sisters beloved in our election of God. We are brought to the realization that our names are written in heaven and may rejoice in the contemplation of that. And we considered too the glorious security which we have. Again, not an excuse for carelessness or presumption, but the assurance we may have and the confidence we may have in our salvation, given that it is all appointed by and disposed by God, and it is subject to his sovereign control. Now, this evening, I would like us to consider another a consequence or question which may arise from this doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Namely, since God is sovereign in salvation, what place is there for the preaching of the gospel? God, we have said, is sovereign. He has appointed from a past eternity whom he will save. And he has decreed it, and he will infallibly bring it to pass. And it is he who gives to men and women the power, the faith to believe. It is he who sends forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate. It is he who gives that irresistible call. It is he who effects salvation, and he saves those whom he has appointed to save, and whom he has not appointed, he does not save. And we might say, well, if this be the case, and if this is the truth which Scripture teaches, then where is preaching the gospel left? Where is declaring unto men and women their sin and calling upon them to believe the gospel if all these matters are predisposed and preappointed by God's sovereignty? It is an important question for us to wrestle with and to tackle, because it is one that has caused trouble to many over the years, over the centuries, and all kinds of erroneous answers have been given. How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God in salvation with the preaching of the gospel unto all? Let me tell you of three erroneous solutions that have been proposed by many over the years before coming to the biblical answer to this seeming conundrum as our fourth point. There are those who, faced up with this seeming dilemma, this conundrum between the sovereignty of God in salvation, the matter of preaching the gospel, decide that they will dilute the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And they think that the way to settle this question is to say that God is perhaps not so sovereign in salvation as he is in other matters, and that perhaps God is sovereign over the rest of creation and other works that he does and the affairs of humanity at large, but in matters of salvation there is, as it were, a vacancy or a gap or a cessation in divine sovereignty in order that the gospel might be preached and God himself can find out who will respond to it and who will reject it. And there are those who have eliminated almost entirely the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation in order, as they see it, to make it easier to preach the gospel. And there are those who will say that as far as salvation is concerned, it is all about man's decision and whether he can be sufficiently persuaded or cajoled or convinced that he must believe upon the Lord Jesus, that he must make a decision for Jesus, and that if he does this, he will be saved by virtue of that decision and by virtue of believing through his own power and means, he will make himself one of God's chosen people. And this, as you know, lies at the basis of that error known as Arminianism. It is a very dangerous and pernicious doctrine, because it is one which puts man above God in God's most important work of all. It makes salvation all about man's choice and man's decision. It makes being saved a matter of works, a matter of man believing enough or exercising faith enough in order to save himself, making a decision to be saved. And my friends, this is as much a work of man, a work of the flesh, when presented in this way, as is the penance or confessionals of Rome. It is salvation by works, which Ephesians chapter 2 categorically tells us salvation is not about. And equally, what confidence can anyone have in their salvation if they think it only exists by virtue of something that they did and they chose to do? How can it be an eternally secure salvation if they simply opted for it or voted for it? They can have no such confidence or assurance at all. And if on day one they decided for Jesus and that saved them, what about if on day two they decide for the devil, or they decide for the world, or they change their mind? Are they going to be saved and lost and perhaps saved again and lost again as many times as they decide or undecide or believe or don't believe? My friends, this is no kind of salvation at all. This is no kind of gospel to preach. Trying to dilute or eliminate God's sovereignty in salvation is no sort of an answer to this conundrum. But then, of course, secondly, there is the opposite extreme to which some go. And they say, well, since God is sovereign in salvation, he has appointed whom he will save, and since he is omnipotent, and since his will cannot be broken, and his purposes cannot be thwarted, he will and must save those whom he is destined to save, then there is literally no place for the preaching of the gospel. And for standing in a pulpit and speaking to men and women of the desperate need of their souls and of their eternal plight outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who would frown upon any notion of commanding or directing men and women from the pulpit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they say, well, God is going to save the elect anyway, whether it is preached to them from a pulpit or not. Alternatively, of course, there are those who perhaps go not quite so far along this line, but will try and make small provisions, and they will say, well, we can't preach the gospel indiscriminately, but we can make perhaps another category of people, and we'll call them not outright sinners, but we'll perhaps call them sensible sinners, those who are almost on the way to believing, those who have shown perhaps an interest in the gospel, who we think are likely to be of God's elect, and to these we can preach the gospel more safely, and then it's not quite so indiscriminate. And they get themselves into all kinds of theological quandaries and quagmires thinking like this. Or there are those who perhaps see the gospel message preached in the scriptures and there plain to read in the New Testament, and in order to content themselves and their distorted theology, they say, well, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ knew who was elect and who was not, so he could safely preach without regard to his hearers. The disciples perhaps were in a special category of their own, but we cannot take the New Testament as any sort of pattern for ourselves in the preaching of the gospel. My friends, what a conclusion to arrive at. That the case of Christ's disciples in the New Testament, that the teaching of the New Testament is not a pattern for us in preaching of the gospel. What other pattern do we have, if not this shown by Christ, his disciples, and the New Testament scriptures? Or perhaps they will try and fudge the matter for their mixed congregations, and some weeks they will preach as though everyone from the minister down is lost and in need of salvation and must repent and believe. And another Sunday they will preach as though everyone from an unknown visitor in the pew to the minister are all saved and can look upon these things objectively. And thus no distinction is given between the saved and the lost. No clear lines of demarcation are set down in the ministry. And confusion abounds. Well, there is perhaps this third approach which is taken by some in attempting to reconcile the matter of divine sovereignty and the preaching of the gospel. And they say, well, we accept that election is the clear truth of Scripture, but to talk about that to people who are not yet believers would be incredibly dangerous, and it might turn them against the message of the gospel, and it might be a stumbling block and an obstacle for them. So we will believe the doctrine of election, but we will never preach it, or we will keep it as some great theological secret and just let people know about it after they are saved, and we will keep it as a doctrine only to preach to Christians when we're sure of them and they are more able to bear it. And my friends, this is utter hypocrisy and a double standard as I'm sure you can see. To say that we believe a thing, but to be afraid to preach it. To say that there is a fundamental doctrine in the scriptures, but we must keep it a secret or only share it with certain people. What a mess we are making. This is not to rightly handle the word of God. So, in reconciling this question, God's sovereignty in salvation and the preaching of the gospel, we are not going to water down sovereignty and become Arminians. We are not going to emphasize sovereignty to the point that we become hyper-Calvinists and will not dare to preach the gospel indiscriminately. And we are certainly not going to make a secret of that which God himself has revealed and teaches in the scriptures. So what is the answer? Well, my friends, the answer is the only other option which remains, which is, namely, to believe and to preach the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, and also to preach the gospel, and to preach it unto all, and to preach it indiscriminately. To do both. Because, my friends, there is no conundrum here. There is no contradiction. The fact that God is sovereign in salvation is no impediment or obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to declaring to men and women their need of salvation and telling them of the desperate need of their souls to repent and believe the gospel. There is no conflict. And the reason we know that there is no conflict is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself preaches in precisely this manner. And as we come through the gospel record, as we listen to the words which he himself spoke whilst upon earth, we will see that he, with perfect equanimity, with perfect balance, with a perfect expression of truth, both teaches the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation and preaches the gospel and preaches it indiscriminately and preaches it freely unto all. This is the line which, with God's help, we will take. This is how and this is to whom the gospel is to be preached. Let me then seek to give you, friends, in the time remains to us, five great reasons why we are both to maintain the doctrine of God's sovereignty and to preach the gospel freely and indiscriminately unto all. And the first of those reasons is the one to which we have just alluded, namely, that the Lord Jesus himself preached like this. The Lord Jesus himself preached like this. We have the example of Christ. The example of Christ. And we do not have to go far into the gospel record to find the manner in which the Lord Jesus preached and what he had to say. And for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 17, we read this: from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what the Lord Jesus' own earthly ministry began with. This is the note which it struck as he appeared upon the scene, being about 30 years of age. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not a targeted message. He was not looking out for sensible sinners. He was not confining his words only to a certain minority of humanity. He preached in this way: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. he also preached as we find him in Matthew 11, verse 28. And here in these well-known and glorious and comforting words of Matthew's gospel, we have this, Matthew 11, verse 28, the Lord Jesus speaking. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, the Lord does not make distinctions. He was not selecting his audience as he preached these words. He says, with divine authority, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the clear and universal summons of the gospel. But will you notice with me the context in which these words appear? And we read at verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You see, the Lord Jesus had been ministering the word of God, had been declaring the gospel in that region around Zebulun and Galilee, where that light of truth first began to shine. And mighty works and miracles were accomplished by him in these places, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And yet, the vast majority believed not. So many of the persons who heard the word of the gospel from the Saviour's own lips did not repent and did not believe. Many of the educated and informed Jews of the land who were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies did not believe, whilst those who did were in very many cases the poor, the humble, the lowly, the fishermen, the tradesmen, the offscourings of the earth in the minds of many. And look what the Lord Jesus says in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, that is the context of these words. The Lord Jesus preaches here the doctrine of divine sovereignty and salvation, that there are those from whom the Lord hides the truth and conceals the way of salvation, and they never know it, whilst to others, unlikely, unexpected persons, the light of truth shines in with saving effect. And why does that happen? Because some deserve it and others don't deserve it? Because some merit it and some do not merit it? No. Even so, Father, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so we see in the case of the Lord Jesus himself that he declares the gospel freely and indiscriminately and gives this utterance, this whosoever will, this all ye that labor and are heavy laden, but equally preaches the truth of divine sovereignty and acknowledges that those who hear that word and who hear that summons will not all answer, will not all respond favorably, because all are not appointed unto salvation, but rather those whom the Father has appointed. Now, another such example we can find here in John chapter 7. And here in John chapter 7, we have a similar combination. We see the same balance of truth in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And here in John chapter 7, verse 37, these well-known words, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Here it is. The general call of the gospel, preached indiscriminately and without distinction, without discrimination, from the lips of the Lord Jesus. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me shall be saved. But once again, look at the context of these words. Verse 25 of this same chapter, this same episode in Jerusalem. "Then said some of them at Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." The people, you see, are divided. The people are split. There are those who cannot deny the godliness and the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus. But they cannot accept that he is Christ. They do not believe. They do not believe because they are not known of God in election, because they know him not. Because this distinction has been made from a past eternity. And look how those verses continue after that glorious declaration of verse 37. Verse 40. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." A division among the people. A division which God had ever ordained that there would be. Christ makes this declaration of the gospel, and some believe, and many do not believe. And the thing that makes the difference is God's sovereignty in salvation, is God's sovereignty in election. We heard the same truth expressed in our reading earlier in John 10, and again you will note the balance which is here on the part of the Lord Jesus. "I am the door," he says in verse 9, "by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and fine pasture. He declares the gospel freely unto all. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I told you. You see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the glorious declaration of the gospel. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And yet, multitudes of those who heard the words rejected them and scorned them and cast them aside and would have away with the Lord Jesus. They continued to doubt. And he said that the gospel could not be made any plainer, that the truth could not be set any more clearly, but the reason they believed not was because they were not of his sheep. They were of the goats. They were not ordained unto salvation by the sovereign election of Almighty God. We have, my friends, the example of Christ that we preach both the doctrine of election and the gospel freely. But secondly, as well as the example of Christ, we see that it is the pattern of God. God has appointed that these things should be so upon the world and in the world. On two occasions in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus tells us this, and it is a very succinct summary of the situation. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. You can find it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20 and in chapter 24. Many are called, but few are chosen. And my friends, that situation exists not because there is some fundamental weakness in the preaching of the gospel, not because there is some immovable stubbornness in the minds of men, not because God is not of power to deal with men's sin and unbelief. The matter stands like this because this is how God has appointed it. He has, from a past eternity, chosen whom he will save. And they are not the majority of humanity. They are a remnant according to the election of grace. They are the few who are chosen. But, says God, many will be called. Multitudes of persons will come under the sound of the gospel, will hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many will reject, and many will oppose it, and many will defame it and denounce it, and many will ridicule it and turn their backs upon it. Not because they are able to thwart God's purposes, not because the devil has successfully thwarted the purposes of God, not because preaching is deficient and we are not doing our jobs well enough, but because God has not chosen them unto salvation. But my friends, if we were to take that line, that error which I recently mentioned, that the gospel should not be preached indiscriminately for fear of preaching it to the wrong people, for fear of preaching it to those who are not elect, well, then how will the purposes of God be fulfilled that many shall be called? It does not say a few are chosen and therefore a few will be called. It says many will be called, will hear this general call of the gospel. Though few are chosen unto life, few will be affected by it. My friends, we must preach the gospel. And we must preach it freely, and we must preach it indiscriminately, because this is the means that God has appointed to effect his salvation. Yes, we know he can save men and women by any means he chooses. He can save them by extraordinary means. He can save them by supernatural means. He can save them without any other man or woman being present. He can save them with a light from heaven upon the Damascus Road. But in the majority of cases, the scripture tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they believe, bemoans the Apostle Paul in this passage in Romans 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God is pleased to save men and women, as 1 Corinthians tells us, by the foolishness of preaching, by his word being declared, by his word being testified to, from pulpits, from churches and chapels, from the lips of his people in their daily lives, in their witness to others, to members of their family, to colleagues. God is pleased to use that spoken witness, the preaching, the administering of his word in salvation. And he has said that this is the way, and he has said that this is the means. Now, my friends, yes, he is sovereign. And yes, he will save those whom he has elected. But if every believing Christian were to say, well, since God is sovereign, there is no need for the preaching of the gospel. There is no need for me to make the effort. There is no need for me to witness and testify, because God will do it regardless. And yes, it is a hypothetical situation, but let us suppose that every Christian upon earth took that view and took that line. Well, then how would salvation be effected? If the gospel were not being preached, if the witness were not being given, if the truth were not being declared. My friends, it is not for us to do the choosing. It is not for us to put ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit of God. It is for us to preach the gospel. It is for us to declare the truth. It is for us to minister the word, which God has said will be the means of imparting life everlasting unto those whom he is pleased to save. We teach the doctrine of election, and we preach the gospel freely, because it is the pattern of God. And thirdly, we do it because it is a testimony to the truth. It is a testimony to the truth. You see, my friends, those people who have a problem or see a conflict between the doctrine of election and the preaching of the gospel have perhaps failed to see what the preaching of the gospel is all about, or perhaps have limited what the preaching of the gospel is about. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is the means that God uses to bring sinners unto repentance. But that is not its only purpose. That is not its only purpose. The preaching of the gospel is the way in which the truth concerning God and what he has done in the second person of his being is declared unto creation. It is a testimony to him. It is a testimony of his work and what he has done. And my friends, let me dare to say, and again it is purely hypothetical, that had God undergone and undertaken the great plan of redemption to save but one soul, and that soul already be saved, yet it still would be necessary that the fact of the gospel should be preached, and the work of Calvary should be taught, and that this truth should be witnessed to, in order that there might be a testimony to the rest of creation that this is what God has done. And this is the way in which he commendeth his love, and this is the way in which the invisible things of his Godhead are more clearly seen. The gospel is not simply a tool for saving people. The gospel is a testimony to the works of God. And it demands to be preached, and it needs to be preached, in order that this witness might be given unto who God is and what God is like, and what God has done. The Apostle Paul touches upon this when he says in the opening of the Roman epistle, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, once again, my friends, from our very humanistic and oft-times selfish perspective, we think that the gospel concerns us, that the gospel is all about the objects of salvation and those whom God is pleased to save. Yes, we are a vital part of it. But what does Paul say here? The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel concerns him, first of all. It is all about him. It is all about the divine power of God manifested in Christ. And that demands to be preached. And that demands to be declared, even though no one were ever to believe on it. Because a testimony to this truth must be given. And God has declared that it must be so. And thus it is, as we read in 2 Corinthians, that whether people believe or do not believe is not the reason for preaching the gospel, is not the fundamental basis for preaching the gospel. The reason that we preach the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, is that the savor, the sweet savor of Christ, might be made known in every place. That the truth concerning him might be set forth. For, says Paul in that chapter, verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. My friends, the gospel has got to be preached even for the benefit of those who will not believe it. It has got to be preached to their condemnation. It has got to be preached to leave them without excuse. It has got to be preached that it might prick their consciences, that it might perhaps impede them in their headlong course to hell, that it might turn them from sin for a season, that it might work some temporal good, though it be not unto their eternal salvation. It must be preached, even though it be the savour of death, unto them. Because unto some, unto those whom God has appointed to salvation, it will be the savour of life, unto life and the means of their salvation. We must preach the gospel as a testimony to truth, as a witness to God and his work accomplished in Christ Jesus. And fourthly, my friends, we must preach the gospel indiscriminately alongside our adherence to the doctrine of sovereignty and God's work of election, because the gospel is a commandment to the unbeliever. It is a commandment to the unbeliever. You see, my friends, there are those who talk about the offer of the gospel, and there are those who talk about the invitation of the gospel. And perhaps we understand what they mean by those words, and we know some of the truth that is expressed by those words. But you see, the gospel is so much more than that. It is not an offer. It is a command. It is not an invitation. It is a summons. You remember how the Apostle Paul confronted his skeptical and philosophical and intellectual hearers in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. And he says this, "The times of past ignorance," Acts 17 verse 30, "God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." God, says the Apostle Paul, does not invite men to believe. God does not counsel men to believe. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent and to believe. It is a command. It is a divine injunction. And my friends, our realization of this will not only inspire us to preach the gospel more, but it will direct us in how we preach the gospel. We do not come with the gospel as though it is a matter which men may take or leave according to their whims or fancies. We do not present it to them as a nice idea which might do them some good if they would only stop and consider it. We are to declare it as God's commandment. God has said that the wicked will be turned into hell, that the sinner is condemned to eternal judgment, and you by nature are a sinner, and therefore you must believe for the salvation of your soul. It is the command of God. It is his directive. To believe is a commandment. As Romans expresses it still further, here in the benediction at the end of the Roman epistle, the apostle is speaking of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This truth, which was veiled and perhaps dimly seen in the days of the prophets, this gospel, says the apostle, is now made manifest. Look at this at the end of verse 26. For the obedience of faith. The gospel is made manifest that men and women should obey it. Obey it because it is an injunction. Obey it because it is a commandment. Not choose it because it is a good idea. Not decide for it because they think it would be a good thing to do. But to obey it because it is a commandment. And my friends, we need to realize this. Belief is a commandment. That is what makes unbelief a sin. What right would God have to condemn the unbeliever if unbelief were simply his natural disposition? If unbelief were simply his default state? If unbelief were just the ordinary way of him going about? My friends, the unbeliever, John chapter 3 tells us, stands condemned already. Why? Because unbelief is a sin. Because not to believe is a contravention of this divine commandment that men and women should believe. God commands it. God directs it. God decrees it. And this is why we must preach it. This is why we must preach it. Fifthly and finally this evening, we preach the gospel alongside the doctrine of divine sovereignty because it is a commission for the church. The question of whether or not we preach the gospel freely, we preach the gospel indiscriminately, is not actually a question at all. And why it should ever arise in the minds of men that there should be a reason not to, or there might be an excuse not to, is perhaps an evidence of the power of the devil to blind and darken the minds even of quite upstanding and godly men, as alas have been deceived by this through the generations. We preach the gospel because it is our commission. because it is what we are here to do as God's people. We are to glorify God. We are to support the saints. And we are to preach the gospel. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. The Lord Jesus, we are told, opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. My friends, it would be very easy, if we were being critical, to limit these words to the disciples who heard them in the first instance. But my friends, it should surely be clear to us that it was never intended for them alone, who would have lifespans of perhaps 70 years, who would only have the means of travelling maybe a few hundred or at most a few thousand miles around the world. Here the Lord Jesus is saying that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations, nations of which the disciples had no knowledge at the time when this commandment echoed in their ears. Whilst in the account in Mark's Gospel in chapter 16, it is made even more broad. And here in Mark 16 and verse 15, we read, He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. It could not be more comprehensive. It could not be more indiscriminate than that. Preach the gospel to every creature. And we might say, well, where is the doctrine of sovereignty here? Where is there any hint or notion of sovereign election here? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. The Lord Jesus makes it quite clear that the gospel will not be received by all, that it will not be accepted by all, that it will not be the means of salvation unto all that hear it. But there are those who will believe and be saved. There are those who will believe not and be condemned. Why? Because the eternal purposes of God decreed that it should be so. Because his sovereignty in these matters has ordained the successes of the gospel. But the commission to you and I, dear friends, as members of the church upon earth, is this. Go ye into all the world. Go we into the part of the world in which God has placed us, into the sphere of influence which we occupy, and preach the gospel to every creature. My friends, may we be thus instructed and encouraged by the word of God for his glory. Amen. Amen.